All right, Revelation chapter 2, follow up on Philippians 3, 8 about excellence or those things which are excellent.
Miss.
I didn't get the music down. Hold on.
Yes.
There we go. All right. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and it will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your encouraging words and also your corrective words, that, Lord, we would have more love for you. And I pray, Lord, that as you exhorted the Ephesians for that, we would find that to be the case with us. We have many Southern Baptists we spoke of earlier who are very against you. And Lord, we understand that people who don't know you will not love you. Lord, I pray that you would increase that as well, that more would know you, that we might have more love for you, which is proper, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a kid, I don't know how old I was. I probably wasn't 10 years old, maybe. I was amazed to find out that you could make money by picking up glass bottles and turning them in for deposit. They were 2 cents, I think, each. So 2 cents a bottle. And I suddenly, for a time, saw in my eyes, in my dreams, money laying everywhere on the side of the road. And I sprang into action and started my unofficial bottle collection business. And there were some bottles in a building, a shed in the back behind our house, and I got those, turned those in. I confiscated that for myself since I had the idea. Then, when I would walk on the roads, I would scour the roads. You know, back then, bottles were very in, and so people would throw them out along the side of the road. You walk a stretch of road, a couple hundred yards, you might make 10 cents. So there I was, all excited. I sought donations of bottles. Anybody have bottles you don't want? I'll take them in for you. I'll just keep the money if you don't, want them. And I remember being so excited, and I just was amazed that money could just be literally picked up from the side of the road and carried to usually a service station. Turn it in, get deposit for it. Thankfully, my craze didn't last long. I was soon out of the bottle deposit business. I basically found most of the bottles, and the supply was not as great as the demand. And I just, stopped. It's a good thing because cans took over. And plastic, of course. So it wouldn't have been a million-dollar business anyway. Something like this we call a fad or a phase, something we go through that's a temporarily experienced. We do something for a little while. I had a CB radio phase. I had a CB radio in my car, and a CB radio in my room. a base station. Of course, mobile phones today have just killed all that because you can just, you're in the car, you got your phone anyway, but we didn't then. So it was a CB radio in the car. I thought that was the greatest thing. Some people go through a phase like learning to play an instrument. They take piano lessons or guitar lessons, and they try to do that, and they stick with it a little while, and then they abandon it for whatever reason. Some do that with foreign languages. They got to learn a foreign language. When it comes to January 1st of next year, a lot of people are going to make a resolution to learn a foreign language, and then they will go for a little bit with that, and then they will, you know, the phase, it'll phase out, you know, just like it phased in. Sometimes it's not that you stop doing something, but that you lose the zest for it. These other examples I've just given, you stop. Sometimes you still do things, but you lose the zest. It's still going on, but not with the same interest or devotion. A new job may be very interesting at first, and then you get used to it. It becomes drudgery. There's a lot of, you know, repetition or whatever. A new dish, a new meal, a new recipe might really get your taste buds excited at first, and you may still eat it, but it's not as much of a thrill as it was at first. Of course, the best way to be is to love what you have to do. If you love what you have to do, if you love your job, they say you never work a day. You love what you do. For some, it's just, you know, it's unnatural to persist in something for too long, and you can't press it. It's just you lose the desire for it. But in relationships, relationship can actually grow from the beginning. Love grows deeper. Now, there's a lot of infatuation with new love. But the better love is that which grows and matures over time. This morning I remarked about how many people approach Christ or the church or the Bible as something to do rather than someone to be. You see Christianity or the church or your relationship with God is as a doing thing. And of course, we do things as Christians. But rather than something that we become, something that we are, something that we love, a relationship that we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The more you know the Lord, the better the Lord is to us. He's always the same in himself, but we appreciate more and more and get to know him more and more. And really, if we don't like the Lord, that's our problem. And some people, though, are very mechanical, very ritualistic. A lot of liturgy. That's sometimes just a personal preference. But a lot of people go through the motions without really having an interest, a real heart for the Lord. That one way to stretch our minds is to contemplate on the greatness of God. I mentioned that this morning. Seeing who the Lord is, and I didn't mention anywhere near as many as I could have. God's eternal, infinite, the wonders of his creation, his power, his sovereignty, his providence. There's so many things that expand our minds to encompass the reality of who God is, what he is, his attributes, his excellence. But some things become boring because they're not excellent. They can't hold your attention forever because in themselves they are shallow. They don't really get to the depths of your mind. They're too simple. They're too easily mastered. And so they don't hold our interest. How long could you put a puzzle together, the same one, before it became just too tedious to do so? One thing I would love to do, again, is my grandmother had a two or three Disney puzzles, and it was like 100, 200 pieces. And every once in a while, we'd pull them out, put them on the kitchen table, and go at it, and we would put it together. And it was fun. And it's a fun memory because, it makes me recall a pleasant thing we did. My grandmother was something with a puzzle. If she found it close, she would push it and make it go in if it went in or not. But these were pretty simple puzzles. I still remember something of the pictures of them. But, we had a 2,000-piece puzzle. It's a lot harder. And if you had to do it over and over and over and over again, it would be drudgery. Let's consider here in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus that we look at in Revelation 2. This, of course, is the first of the seven churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, where Jesus speaks to them. He is the one who stands among them. He is the head of the church. And he advises them or commends them or rebukes them as needed. And so Ephesus is addressed first. And Ephesus is a church that is true to doctrine. One of the easiest things a church can do and should do in earnest is to have the correct doctrine. Having the correct doctrine is easy if you want it. The Bible tells us what it is. If you have that, then you should have the correct doctrine. Far too many churches are formed not for truth, but for numbers. They don't emphasize doctrine at all. They, in fact, make it optional because all they really want is the numbers, maybe the money that goes with it, maybe the status that goes with it. But no truth. And yet, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Paul tells us that. We're to uphold the truth, speak the truth. And a lot of church members have not learned the truth. They've not sought excellence in their grasp of Christ. They're just doing the least they can get away with. And when you talk about excellent things, you're talking about something way up high and very expansive, something great, something above all other things. So when Paul says to, dwell on the things, if there's any excellence, to dwell on those things, we're talking about something that's not earthbound so much as it's majestic. And we expand our minds and we seek to understand it. And God is not boring. The living God is not boring. The more we find out about the Lord, those who are able to know him through Christ, we find him exceedingly exciting. And for a person who thinks God is boring, well, it'd be like I would think that, crochet would be boring because I have no interest in it. I'd have to have some kind of monumental conversion to crochet or knit or whatever you would do like that. I have just zero interest in it. I would have to develop a desire for that. People that don't love the Lord have no desire for the Lord. That's a characteristic of not knowing the Lord. That's just you don't have what heart you need to properly focus upon God. It's not an excuse. With the bulk of churchgoers practice their religion by merely attending a service once in a while. or reading a few verses. And then if they're in church an hour, oh, it's interminable. It's endless. Oh, when's he ever going to finish? We easily watch a movie for 2 hours. It's just there's no interest in so many who are churchgoers. Then they get out of church after spending an hour, and they act like those who survived the landing of Normandy on D-Day, that they've done something heroic. And then the rest of the week, they promote how good of Christians they are because they went to church and didn't pay attention for much of it for an hour. When a church gets doctrine wrong, they're failing at the most obvious starting point. But having the correct doctrine is not at all the end of it. But to get the correct doctrine is the easiest thing in Christ. Churches will do different things. They'll celebrate different holidays in different ways, and Christmas comes around. Some will have a manger scene. Some will have a play or a cantata, or there's all sorts of differences in church. Different times of services, churches work that out on their own. Different hymn books, different dress codes. Some are very formal, some are very casual. Different histories, backgrounds, origins. And even things that they would hold as important. You know, some churches would hold certain days as important. It used to be churches all celebrated All Saints Day on November 1st. That was a big day in church history. Some have choirs, and some do not, ensembles, various things. Some have a baptistry right in the church building, others don't. But all churches should have the same doctrine. We're able to unite in doctrine. We've seen throughout the years, churches, usually this is how it happens, and the Southern Baptists have it too, is you have a core group that starts off in truth, and then it starts to decay. And then you get different groups within the church, within the denomination. And some have denied the faith. Some are getting closer to denying the faith. Some are still good. And it's all based upon leaving what has been declared to us to be the right doctrine. The United Methodist Church is going through that now. They've perverted their ways. They're promoting transgender, homosexual, it's not just women in the as pastors, but also, you know, transgender men. And it's blowing the place up. But they're not ashamed of that, those who are pushing the perversions. They persist in it. And the good people who are against that somehow are being forced out. And the perverts get to keep the building. But that should never happen. It's not because doctrine is hard to know. If you don't know the Lord, it's hard to know. But it's because they don't want it, or they're lost. And they've left biblical authority. They no longer are guided by God and His Word. So they just, if you're opinion-oriented, anything goes. So opinion will fracture. If we opened the church up to opinion and just went on opinion, we would change every year and throughout the year because there would be no way to be. Who's to say that person over there that gives more money would have a bigger opinion than somebody else? Well, we're guided by the scriptures, and that's how we get our truth. And that is the easiest thing because of the grace of God to give us the Bible. United Methodist Church people, these Southern Baptist people, the RLC board, all that stuff, they probably think in some perverted way that they're serving Christ. The Pharisees thought they were serving God by their opposition to Jesus. But the Ephesian church, as you see, they did not tolerate evil men, and they put to the test, verse 2 tells us, those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Apostles in the early church, you had the apostles who had miraculous power. And you had other apostles that were, you know, sent from the church. You know, apostello means to be sent forth. Apostle was someone sent by Christ. They were in authority position in the 12 and with Paul. But there were other apostles of the church. They would just have been claiming to represent a church or, you know, a certain group of people, a certain doctrine maybe, and working in that area. And so the Ephesians, they put them to the test. And the easiest way to do that, of course, would be doctrinally. Find out what they believe doctrinally. Now, if they claimed to be an apostle, big capital A letter apostle, well, they would have had to done the signs of an apostle, which were miraculous. So they tested these people, and they found them to be false. So they were very centered on the truth. They wanted things to be true. And that is a very central aspect of a church. So they did that. So their problem was not doctrinal. You know, some churches, we identify cults. You know, what the Seventh-day Adventists believe. What's their doctrine? What's Jehovah's Witness believe? What's their doctrine? Mormons, what's their doctrine? Well, the Ephesians were good with that. They made sure it was right. That evil was not tolerated, that apostles were tested, and they were on a true and false basis. And that was good. And the Lord knew that. Nor were they unfaithful, because it says that they had perseverance, verse 3, and endurance, and they've not grown weary. Their faithfulness is not in question. They started, they kept going. One of the characteristics of the seed in Matthew 13 was the fake seed, the two of them that were fake, they sprung up quickly, but it was temporary. When persecution arose or troubles, well, then it went away and it was unfruitful. It was in rocks and among thorns. The good seed remained. It bore fruit. It bore fruit, you know, 30, 60, 100 fold. So the fakes would go for a while. It's the same way today. That's what that parable is about. And then they would flake off. The ones by the wayside didn't even start. They never even got the word. They never understood any of it. The others understood it. They delighted in it, but then they fell away because they weren't truly believers. But the true seed bears fruit. And we see with Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, they were solid. They actually continued and persevered and did not grow weary. They maintained their faithfulness. The Ephesian church was a good seed church. Now, later on, Paul, when he went through and around the area, he called them in Acts 20, the elders from Ephesus. And he was in, Miletus. And so he calls, they come to him, and he talks to them, and he's saying goodbye to them because he's not going to see them anymore. And he says this in verse 27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So that the good church, the good Ephesian church, would be attacked later on, and some of their own leaders would not spare the flock, would turn against the truth and draw away the disciples after them. It's possible with anybody. We all have to be very careful to show that we're in the Lord and that we adhere to the scriptures. They had no problem with their faithfulness at this time. When Jesus speaks to them, he is commending them of their faithfulness, of their truth, of the fact that they stayed right there with him. They also, we're told, hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans are not real well known. There's nothing that's defined them in Scripture. But it says in verse 6, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And again, that's a doctrinal thing. Best guess is they were probably men who were led astray by confusing grace with license. You know, you could, you know, sin that grace may abound, that you could, you know, since you're under grace, nothing you do is a problem. The same kind of way the Gnostics were. The Gnostics said all physical things are evil anyway, so you might as well indulge them. And that's, it's a guess, but I think a lot of people think that way with them because another church adopts their views and talks about it there some. But they would have said they were Christian. And, you know, that's very angering to the Lord. He hates it. They were against that. They were odious to the Lord. They pretended to be followers of Christ in doing these things. So that was especially irksome to the Lord. So they're not unfaithful. They're not, you know, heretical. What is their problem then? Well, the thing that the Lord has against them in verse 4 is that they've left their first love. And the first love, of course, would be Christ. They were doing, they were believing, they were testing, they were hating the proper people and their deeds. But they were not loving the way they used to love. And what they were doing was no longer with the same loving devotion, which means it becomes mechanical. And the Lord does not like mechanical worship. And that matter required repentance. And that's what he says to them, that they needed to repent of that. That they left their first love, therefore, but remember from where you have fallen, verse 5, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Now, the deeds you did at first isn't the deeds, it's the way they did it and the devotion in those deeds, because the deeds are continuing. Repent, or else I'm coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now, the interesting thing there is the Lord's got a machine here. The Lord's got a doing machine. They're doing, 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 doing. He says if that's all they've got is doing and they've left their first love and they're not doing it for him anymore or with the same zeal and fervor as they did it before, he'll come and take their church. Take it away. Make it nothing. That just shows the Lord desires truth, but he desires a proper love. How can you repent of a loss of affection, we might think? A loss of affection is generally from a neglect or mechanical, ritualistic things where your heart and mind are not engaged in that. Because affection should never waver from the Lord. If it wavers, it's in us. We've lost interest when we shouldn't. We've been distracted. So there's a lot of things that can you just reverse that. Cain's correction was to do something so his countenance will be lifted up. If he was to do good, he was to humble himself and do good, and he would feel better by doing good. For the Ephesians, it was to keep doing what they're doing, but to repent of the fact that they lost their hearts, that they were to make it a relationship rather than just a mechanical thing. And by getting back to that, they would repent. The feeling, the love, all that comes from the fact that they're, again, devoting themselves to the Lord. They're not distracted. Now, anybody can get this way. And it is not a minor thing because it requires repentance, but it's a hopeful thing that we can turn to the Lord again, give our hearts devotion to the Lord again, make it exciting again, because it's the Lord's not going to get any more exciting, not in himself. If we fall from that, it's just a matter of drawing near to the Lord and having that restored. And the Lord has a great desire that we love him. That's the greatest commandment. And so we go back to that. In the conversation that the Lord Jesus had with the woman at the well in Samaria, she was wanting to know about where to worship. It was a mechanical thing. Should we worship here in Jerusalem? Jews say Jerusalem. Our people here, the Samaritans, are half-breeds. They said here in Samaria is just fine. And Jesus said, the place is not the issue. The issue is spirit and truth. Your spirit being your love. Your soul's devotion. Has nothing to do with speaking in tongues like charismatics say. To worship in spirit and truth means you do so from the heart and the truth. And the Ephesian church here in Revelation 2, we're getting too close to the doing without the Spirit. The truth they had, but the Spirit they had faded in. And formality is not desired by the Lord, but Spirit and truth. And there's a great incentive given in verse 7 to those who will hear, to those who will overcome. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The result is life. Now, the tree of life in the paradise of God, that may mean, we're talking about something in heaven too, but life here is also the foreshadowing of that. To be refreshed in the Lord, to be encouraged in our spirit, to love the Lord with all our heart, makes our service joyful. And the whole thing we've been in Philippians right now, is that they were to rejoice in the Lord always. We're to be a happy people in the Lord. Can't be in the world, but we can in the Lord. So remember our first love. And it's all important. And I can't, leverage one against the other. Some people note how David was always making mistakes, but he had such a heart for God that the Lord just bore up under him, corrected him, and still took delight in him. But his heart was great. And yet he did some stupid things like people do. But the Lord desires a heart, and the heart and the spirit being connected to truth is a great delight, and that is consistent with living with our excellent Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray for our heart. It's a cold world. And a cold world like this, people can tend to be cooling toward you. And Lord, I pray that you would make our hearts warm, hot, fervent for you. And Lord, to be both in spirit and truth, your people. In Jesus' name, amen.